encourage you as we begin a new series not to forget the former series. So I encourage you to stay in the book of Proverbs. It's just a great book to be able to read every month. As there's 31 chapters, you can read a chapter a day. So maybe not forget what we've already studied and allowed the Lord to speak into our hearts. As we begin the book of Acts, if I was to approach any one of us, even myself, and ask, who are your forefathers? What would you answer? I'd likely hear names such as George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. It's not likely that I would hear Peter, John, James, Paul. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't know our U.S. history, but as a Christian, this has been said of us. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then in Philippians 3, verse 20, it says, But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin a study through the book of Acts, my prayer is that our minds will change about where we come from, who we look to in the past, who our forefathers are. And as I said, knowing the U.S. history is important. That's the country that God has chosen for us to reside in. But we need to understand the book of Jeremiah says that all nations except Israel will come to an end one day. But the kingdom of Christ, this great nation that God is forming today, is eternal, and the king that will reign on the throne over that nation will reign forever and ever. We have people in the Old Testament like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and they're very important in God's redemptive history. But as for the church, as for us, this body of Christ, we have the apostles, those first century disciples of Jesus Christ. It is so important to know history, is it not? It's so important to know where we come from, to understand what is this thing we call church? What's its function? What is its calling? If we're to be successful for the gospel of Jesus, we have to know the book of Acts. So I pray for me as I prepare, as I pray for each one of us, including myself, as we listen and hear from the Lord as we enter into this blessed book. So you pray with me. Our God, we understand that the church is yours. You've made it. This is your idea. You've called each one of us into it. You have purchased us by your blood. As our passage this morning read, you've revealed yourself to us. So God, I pray as we go through this book that we will see you at work through ordinary human beings. Lord, open our eyes to our purpose, the joy of being called a Christian. May we learn, I pray that through this book that we will see the great calling that you place on our lives. That each one of us will grow even more faithful in that. May our eyes be on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have it open, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And it reads this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Many Bibles, and including the one I'm reading right now, have the title of this book as the Acts of the Apostles. But I want us to see very clearly that the apostles are not the heroes of this book. They may be central figures, but they're not the central figure. That's why I want to spend the opening sermon really looking at the Christ, because he is the one who is working. He is the one who is speaking. This is a furthering of his plan, of his redemption of the world. We find out here, it says in the first book, O Theophilus, that first book is the book of Luke. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. In fact, Acts could just be called 2 Luke. He wrote these together. Luke, in the book of Colossians, is referred to as a beloved physician. In Philemon, the apostle Paul calls Luke a fellow worker. And the Gospel of Luke opens with an introduction to Theophilus. And in Luke, he says, oh, excellent Theophilus. And because of that little phrase, oh, excellent Theophilus, some have ventured to guess that possibly Theophilus was a Roman official of some capacity. Probably someone wealthy, someone well off. In fact, some others have even gone to say that Theophilus was probably the one that financed Luke in his going about and researching and interviewing the apostles and coming up with this information that we have now, the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. So in this, he writes it to him. Theophilus, his name means friend of God. And here we have, here's how Luke begins. You can see it very similarly. In Luke chapter 1, he says, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So as to continue the narrative of Christ's works in words. That's what he says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, and probably implying that this is a continuation of what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching. Though it is through men and women, we must not forget that there's a Christ, a Savior, alive in heaven, who's doing the work through them, through his very Spirit. So there's an overlap that we see of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He begins the book of Acts with Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. For 40 days, he says, Jesus appeared to his disciples and many other people. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 people. So there was many witnesses to the fact that Jesus is alive. Now, this is not a myth. It's not a made-up story. The disciples did not just steal the body and make up a story to continue this narrative. He appeared to over 500 people that they witnessed the risen Savior. He would come and go at various times, showing them that he was truly alive. And he wasn't just a spirit. This wasn't a spiritual resurrection. This was a full physical resurrection. And he proved that to them. He sat down and he ate with them. Remember, they were in the boat and he was on the beach and he was cooking fish over a fire and he made them a supper and he fellowshiped with them. He allowed Thomas to touch the wounds that were on his body. In verse 4 here, the ESV says that he stayed with them. It says, and while staying with them, and that word could be translated eating with them. There was this fellowship meals that he shared with them. Something a spirit couldn't do. He fellowshiped with those he loved before his ascension back to heaven. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. The only disciple that we think was from the lower parts of Judea was Simon Iscariot, and he is now dead at this time. So, Judas Iscariot. But the rest of the disciples were from Galilee, the northern region. The Passover was over. Their Christ had been crucified. They really were in confusion. What would you do at that time? You probably just want to go home, wouldn't you? But Jesus says, stay. Stay in Jerusalem. Because the Holy Spirit is coming. And the church is going to start in God's holy city. My redemptive work began really for the church with Jesus being crucified right there. His resurrection was right there. His ascension was right there. And now the Holy Spirit was going to come right then. We often forget about this crucial part of Jesus' earthly ministry, that post-resurrection. We focus on his birth every year. In the preaching of the Gospels and in the epistles, we see the ministry of miracles and teachings of Jesus. Throughout Easter especially, we talk about the grave, we talk about the resurrection. We even look at the ascension of Jesus going back to heaven, but we often forget about those 40 very important days. I want to read to you, I mentioned it briefly, but 1 Corinthians 15. Look how Paul explains the gospel. All right, this is how he explains the gospel. Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, this is Paul, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So during that time that he appeared to people, and I'm going to mention later why this is so important. Why is it so important that his post-resurrection appearances is so crucial to the gospel? During that time, he spoke about the kingdom. Isn't that what it says here? Verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And what was he talking about? The kingdom of God. This is how Jesus started his ministry, his earthly ministry, and this is how he ended his earthly ministry. This was the whole theme and focus of his entire ministry, was the kingdom of God. We might call that heaven. We'll call it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. He started out by saying, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes onto the scene as a fully God in flesh, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is right here with you. He was the visible manifestation of the kingdom. He was the expression of heaven on earth, but the people rejected it. And during his trial, they rejected their king and claimed they had no king but Caesar. And they crucified him. And during this time, Jesus is reminding his disciples of all these things that he had taught them before. Of all these things they thought they knew for sure, but then the cross really put a wrench into everything. And he's teaching them that the cross was necessary, it was planned, that he willingly went, that this death wasn't some mistake or a hiccup, but a necessity, so that now the kingdom's doors are open for all people. The veil has been torn. In your notes, point number one, the presentation of Christ in Acts. Here we have Jesus, the first person that we see in this book. For 40 days, the resurrected Christ presented himself to many. And his message was the kingdom of God. So they have the resurrected physical Jesus here before us, before them again. And so they get excited and they go, oh, okay, great. We didn't understand the cross, but he's explained it. So that must mean that the kingdom is coming now. That Jesus has died and he's rose again. And now he's going to bring the fulfillment of all the prophets now. That's what they're asking him in verse 6. Lord, will you come at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel? Everything that we've been waiting for, it must be now. We thought it was earlier, but we were wrong. But it must be now. And what does he tell them? That's not your job. You're not to figure those things out. You're not to know that. They're still stuck in this whole idea. All they want is Rome to be ousted. They want Rome out of there. They want to be their own sovereign nation. They want to be the nation that all the world looks to, as the prophets would say. Israel to somehow regain their power and dominion as they had under King David. When is this coming, Jesus? But he says it's not for you to know times and seasons. The Father in heaven alone has that knowledge. The mysteries belong to him. Your job is not to figure out when the kingdom is coming. Your job, as it says here, your job is going to be witnesses. But you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses. You understand why it's so important that Jesus physically revealed himself to people for 40 days, showing them that he was truly alive. They were going to be called to go out and preach that Jesus lived, and that he died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. But if he had never shown anybody that he had rose again, this would go across as just kind of some kind of myth. It would just go into the Greek mythology and Roman mythology. It would just kind of fall into those categories. It was so important that these disciples be convinced that Jesus was really alive. And that he would never die again. And that he could give that kind of life to them. And he calls them to be witnesses. The nation of Israel had been chosen by God. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose Israel to be his witness. They were given the oracles, they were given the laws, they were given the prophets, that they may preach the truth of Yahweh to all the surrounding nations. God chose them and gave them special treatment, special revelations. He gave them all this knowledge that they could share with all the surrounding nations that Yahweh is the only God. There is no one beside him. But instead of witnessing about God, they compromised. They compromised their religion. They worshiped false deities. They worshiped Yahweh the way that the pagans worshiped their gods. And they failed. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 13 says, "And you are my witnesses." This is God speaking through Isaiah to Israel. "Declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who could turn it back?" That was their great calling. Israel had special privilege, and they failed. So that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus comes, and he fulfills all that Israel was supposed to be. He was faithful to the Lord in obedience. He kept the whole law. He loved and served both Jew and Gentile. He went outside the borders of Israel to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to those who were considered unclean, to the Jews. He was that shining light in the darkness. So, instead of Israel doing it, they failed. They were no longer witnesses, but they were compromised and dead in their sin. Jesus comes born through Abraham, through David, and literally a Jew comes and does what Israel failed to do. To the point where we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and from Jesus Christ, and how is he described? The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And then two chapters later, in chapter 3, verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen," this is Jesus, "the faithful and true witness," the beginning of God's creation. Jesus is the true witness of heaven. Everything he said was true. Everything he told us about the kingdom of God was true. Everything he revealed to us about the Father is true. He did everything right. He was holy. He was pure. He was without blemish. And in his spirit that he was going to send to the apostles, he was going to empower the apostles to be the same kind of witness he was. You see why this is so important to be a witness. But we can't be a witness without the Spirit of Christ, because he's the only true and good witness. Without the Spirit, the task of being heaven's witness is absolutely impossible. We cannot witness, because we would fail like Israel did. But because of God's Holy Spirit, who would soon reside in the church, the church can now be a good and faithful true witness of heaven. We're going to discuss at length the necessity of the Holy Spirit when we get to chapter 2. But then, he doesn't stop there. Verse 8, we're still in. "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses," where? "In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." This is probably a key verse. I'm going to tell you that this verse pretty much outlines the whole book. This is so important. Because I remember back, even as a kid, going to Bible camp and listening to the teacher, and they would tell me that this has to do with geography. That it's like starting in Missoula and then going out to the state of Montana and then going to the country of the United States and then going beyond borders to the other side of the world. And though obviously geography can't be denied, he's talking about very real and specific geographic places, I think it has much more to do with ethnicity. The gospel, through Israel and the church would begin in Jerusalem. Right? The church was going to begin in Jerusalem, that sacred city of God, the holy city of the Jews. The Jews were going to be the first ones to receive the message of the gospel, just as they had been all of history. All right, so this was going to start with Jews. I want to show you here in Romans what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Key part right here, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's all the nations out there. Later on, it also says in chapter 2, it says it again, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." Okay, this is talking about judgment now, the other side of it. The Jew will be judged first, and then also the Greek. "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." You see, God is very organized. He is a God of order. And he has planned before the foundations of the world this redemption for humanity that would require the blood of his son. And he chose to do it this way, that salvation was going to start with Jews, and then it would flow from the Jews to all of the other nations of the world. That's how he chose to do it. So that's what we have going on right here. It starts in Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Judea. So he says here, Jerusalem and all Judea, that's where the salvation is going to start. And sure enough, chapter 2, we're going to see that it does. It's going to start with the Jews. And then he says it's going to work its way out to Samaria. Now, Samaria is this region between Judea and Galilee, the southern and northern part of Israel. There's this section of land right in the middle. Now, back right after King Solomon, Israel split. They were a united nation under David and Solomon, but after them, these tribes wanted to follow this king, and these tribes want to follow that king, and they couldn't decide, and instead of compromising, they split. And they became really two nations, both following different kings. The northern 10 tribes were then called Israel. The southern tribes were called Judah. The northern part of Israel, their capital city was not Jerusalem. That was Judah's capital. So they didn't worship in Jerusalem. They worshiped in Samaria. That was their capital city. It was called Samaria. Fast forward through a bunch of terrible kings, God finally decides that this is the time that he has ordained to punish Israel for their idolatry. And he does that through the hands of the Assyrians, this rising empire that was taking over the known world. And they came down, and in 722 BC, the capital city of Samaria is completely leveled and destroyed. And the Assyrians take over those northern 10 tribes. And it's where we get the lost tribes of Israel. They just scattered them. They deported them. But what Assyria did in order to maintain control of its regions was that it took out some of the residents and then it implanted Assyrian residents. So all the regions had both former and Assyrian residents in their area. So by the time we get to the time of Jesus, we have what we call Samaritans because of the mixed marriages, half Jew, half Gentiles. They didn't worship at the temple. They still claimed to worship Yahweh, but they did it their way. They found a place on a mountain, and they were considered unclean by the Jews. These two people hated each other. The pure Jews and these half-Jews hated each other. That's why it was so taboo for Jesus to walk into Samaria, and not only walk into Samaria, but then talk with a woman there. So what we have going on here, all of that to say, the second place, they're starting with the pure Jews in Jerusalem, then they would go out to these half-Jews. Remember, we're talking ethnicity, not geography. And then from these half-Jews, they go out to these pure Gentiles, all Gentile nations, going all the way out to all of the known world, into the east, like India, west towards Spain. This is the commission by the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ, that they were going to be witnesses to declare the things that they saw and experienced with Jesus, starting with the Jews, then to half Jew, half Gentiles, to the full Jew, full Gentiles. So that's where you get your outline. I mean, this is a rough outline, but chapters 2 through 7 is going to be centered in Jerusalem with the Jews. Then we start moving into Samaria in chapter 8. By the time we get to chapter 13, the rest of the book is all the Gentile nations where Paul is doing his missionary journeys north into Turkey and Europe and all those areas there. So we have a whole outline right here. Point number 2, here's the commission from Christ in Acts. The disciples are called to be witnesses in the power of the Holy Christ, in the Holy Spirit of Christ. Salvation was ordained to go to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And this is how Jesus was going to accomplish it. Lastly, we see the ascension of Jesus. So here they are on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gives them this great commission to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And then, in a miraculous uptaking, Jesus is taken into heaven. And you know that this is a literal physical thing because it says in verse 9 that a cloud took him out of their sight. This is how the book of Luke ends. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So as Luke ends, the book of Acts begins with the carrying up of Jesus into heaven. Jesus told them that this was necessary. He had even told them long before. Of course, they weren't grasping it. They didn't really get that. You know, Jesus telling them he was going to die, that he was going to rise again, that he was going to have to go and send the Holy Spirit. None of that really clicked with them. And in fact, I still don't think it is at this point in Acts. Not really clicking what he's talking about. But he says that it was going to be necessary for Jesus to be taken to heaven for their sake and for the gospel's sake so that he could send the Holy Spirit to come and empower them. He said that it would be better this way. In fact, he tells them that they're going to do far greater works than he ever did. Now, that word greater, I take that to mean quantity, not quality. Meaning that Jesus could only perform miracles in the spot really where he was. He was only one man. So he was healing just, you know, one person at a time. He could only talk with a few people at a time. But then he says, it's better this way because I can go to heaven, send the Holy Spirit, and dwell thousands of people, spread them all over the world, and they can do my works and my teachings in my power and cover a lot more ground, get a lot more people involved. I say quantity, not quality. Some take that to mean that Jesus, or that the apostles were going to do far better works than Jesus did. But I don't remember reading any of the apostles who raised themselves from the dead. So for me, I don't believe that the apostles were going to do quality works better than Jesus, but definitely quantity, much greater in that regard. It's told here that the disciples, it's told here to the disciples by two angels, we assume, two men in white robes, that there was no reason to stand around. I mean, I'd be in a little bit of shock. I don't know if I would have left the scene real quick. I mean, you're talking to a guy one moment, and then the next, he's disappeared into the sky. And they stand around looking, and he tells them this very key thing here. The men say in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That little word, this, is so important. This Jesus. The same Jesus you know. The same Jesus you ate with. the same Jesus that died on that cross. This Jesus, not another Christ, not another Messiah, not another person. This same person that you know and you dearly love will come back again. And he's going to come back in the same way he left. It will be him. This Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's coming back again. He's promised that. And he's coming the same way he left. Full, physical, visible, for all to see. The ascension of Christ in Acts, point number three. The ascension was necessary for Jesus was going to send the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, to his followers. The same Jesus who ascended will return in the same way. A lot of introduction in this book, a lot of teaching, I understand. But I want you to take away this, that though we're reading a lot about people, I pray that we will keep in the front of our minds that this is the working and this is the words of Jesus. Now through his followers, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why it's such a crucial book to know, because this is where we began. This is our history. Everything we enjoy, everything we celebrate, the teachings of Scripture, prayer, communion that we're about to take, songs, fellowship, it's all recorded in the book of Acts first. Our spiritual forefathers did it first. That's why we do it. And it's so important also to study our history, because I think you can agree with me, being a Christian can grow you extremely weary. We're commanded to not grow weary in doing good, but that weariness sure comes, doesn't it? We can just grow tired of the times we live in.
I'm not sure I understand.
Well, let me explain it for you, Adam. Oh, that's so funny. Even Alexa needs witnessing. Oh, funny. And then when we grow weary, the Lord can bring us laughter. But let me tell you, the Christian life was not easy. It's not easy. It's not called to be easy. And it can be exhausting to try to tell people about Jesus and just watching them not listen and not care. To try to live a godly life and continually every moment fighting the sins of our flesh is exhausting. And it's wearying. And we can wonder, just like the apostles, Jesus, how much longer? How much longer till you come back? But it's not our job to know. It's not our call. And he tells us that you are witnesses. Witnesses of how Christ has worked in your life. Witnesses of how Christ has changed the people around you. Witnesses that we can read those who visibly saw the Christ, and we can see how they worshiped and what they preached, and we use that for our own benefit too. We're called to witness the works and words of Jesus to a world that is desperate for a Savior. But I want to encourage you that though we may become weary, there is coming an end to this. Praise the Lord. And Jesus says, in the same way I left, I'm coming again. And here is a description of what that day will be like. Zechariah chapter 14. I'm just going to read the first nine. The whole chapter is that way, but I don't want to read the whole chapter. He says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azazel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. Shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. And that is our great hope, that as we grow weary and our circumstances look very grim, may we know that the circumstances of life and the fighting of the nations is only going to get worse, as we read there, that wars will occur and that hatred will increase. But all of that in a moment will be under Christ's feet as he returns and makes all things right. And he comes with judgment to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, for his salvation has come to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. I pray that we will believe this gospel, that we will be of the blessed, Christ's church. None of this would have been possible if it had not been for the cross, that he was willing to come and suffer and die on our, for our sake. That as we sang, our sins weighed upon his shoulders, as he suffered under the wrath of his Father. And he did that to make for himself a great nation. Today we call that nation the church, a people under his rule. It is fitting that we begin this book with communion, that we think about all that needed to take place and that Christ was willing to do so in order to make it happen, that we are benefits every single moment of the great sacrifice of Christ. So I want you to bow your heads and prepare yourselves to take, confessing your sin, rejoicing in the cross. And you can continue to pray as you return to your seats. I'm going to ask this first section here to come up and grab the elements, and then you can go to your seat and pray and continue to pray. And I'll release you each by section.